All right, we've been talking about the mystery. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the past stuff that we've talked about on that because I feel like we've covered it quite a bit. The mystery, Christ in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. This branch, we're talking about the importance of love. In fact, the name of this branch, oh, I didn't put it on here. Yeah, I changed it. I did. I changed it. This whole thing's a work in progress because, again, it's going to be put into a book. I called it the end of the mystery. Not that it's finished, but that the I'm using the word end as in that's the goal. It's the goal of the mystery. It's the end of what the mystery is designed to produce. So we looked in verses 1 through 3 last week, over the last few weeks. And the escalation that Paul's using here about what kind of an impact love has in the relationship to these things. So he starts off by talking about if we've got the kind of giftedness that we're able to speak with the tongues of men, and even if there was a heavenly language, if we could speak in that, and we didn't have love, we're just going to be a bunch of noise. We're not going to be edifying. We're not going to be, you know, moving things forward. And then he talks about in verse 2, where he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, including this mystery, and have all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but don't have love. Literally, he says, I am nothing. That person is literally nothing. Even though they could be the most gifted and knowledgeable and have the most faith of any single person on the face of this earth, if they don't have love, they literally are nothing. I mean, that's a very powerful concept that God's trying to get across there. And then the one we talked about last week, he says, look, if I sell all my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned. In other words, not just one of those things, but both of those things. But and I don't have love. It profits me nothing. It's like, man, surely it's got to profit you something. No. The point of Christianity isn't to get rid of all your stuff. The point of Christianity isn't to die a martyr's death. Those things might become necessary, but that's not the point of it. The point of Christianity is to learn how to love. And we're going to talk more over the next couple of weeks about why that is. So, the simple fact of the matter as to why this is important is because God is love. Now, there's lots of ways that God is defined. He's defined as holy. Matter of fact, that's the only character trait that's used in triplicate of God at one time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. But he's described in other ways. God is light. God is love. And if you had to look at how the new covenant lays itself out, what character trait is God really emphasizing through the new covenant? It's encapsulated in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so if God's trying to get across the concept of his love of humanity by providing a sacrifice that saves us from the things that we've done, and we're here to walk in his steps and to have his image, shouldn't we have the same character trait that is front and foremost of what we're supposed to be? Yes. But it's all in how it gets defined. So we're going to take a little bit of a trip here through the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be flipping around a lot here in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. And Paul is setting up a contrast between two traits. Both traits are absolutely needed. But when you have one trait without the other, it creates a distortion. And that's really the way it works in a lot of ways, isn't it? I mean, if we just emphasize one thing to the, you know, ignoring everything else, we're going to be lopsided, aren't we? Very much so. And so what God's trying to get across here is he says, look, okay, there's all of these things that we need to do, but there's one that's preeminent for right now. I'm not saying that the other ones aren't important. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the other ones, you can't really have the main one. But let's balance this thing properly. So the first thing we're going to be talking about is knowledge. And this is really where the Corinthians had a problem. They knew their stuff. They were gifted. They had knowledge. But they didn't have a lot of the other things that were necessary, specifically love. And Paul boils it down to this. Knowledge edifies self. Now, edify is one of those fancy theological words. I just want you to think of that word meaning to build up. Edification means to build something up. Knowledge builds up yourself if you don't couple it with love. And that's what we're going to show here. And that's what the Corinthians had a problem with. You see, the Corinthians had an issue with being arrogant and puffed up. Let's go to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And let's look at verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what he's saying is, look, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't go beyond what's been written. And that's what happens with a lot of times with people who have knowledge, who have a lot of knowledge. They like to go way beyond the things that are written in order to establish for themselves a name and a reputation that they know their stuff. And Paul says, I don't want you to become arrogant, because when you have an exceptional amount of knowledge, but you don't temper it properly, you have a tendency to become really arrogant and puffed up. And he makes the point in verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, you're not having a bunch of original thoughts, my friends. You have received everything that you are boasting that belongs to you. That's a bad situation to be in. And he says at the end part there, he goes, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, it was given to you. Why are you boasting that essentially you created this? You came up with this on your own. You did not. There are a lot of people out there who like to try to have original thoughts when it comes to the scriptures. Let me handle that right now. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as an original thought on the scriptures that's true. How do we know? Because the scriptures are written. How in the world can you pull something out of the scriptures that's original when its basis is in the scriptures? Does that make sense? There's no such thing as original thoughts. But it seems like everybody out there is trying to find the newest fresh word. Oh man, the stuff that I'm seeing now. And apparently it's not new, and it's just new to me. Did you guys know there's two different types of word of God? One is the logos, which is the written word, the logic of God. But the other one is the Greek word rhema, which is the supernatural revelation. And you guys need to find people, at least according to this apostle Catherine that I saw. It gets good. the Apostle Catherine, who, if you ever look at her, she got the crazy eyes. You ever known the people that have the crazy eyes? You know? And it's like you can look and you're like, there's something off here. You know, they're a couple sandwiches short of a picnic kind of a thing going on. So she's a couple sandwiches short. And she says, basically she's trying to sell her stuff. You need someone who has the rhema, the direct revelation, to interpret the logos for you, the written word. And it's like, okay, let's put 10 people in a room that claim to have the rhema, and they all say something different. Who do we believe? You know what they would probably say? Whichever one matches the word. Then if you interpret the rhema through the word, why do you need the rhema? Well, just go to the word, bro. You don't need anything beyond this. See, what does Paul say? So that you may learn not to exceed what is written. I will take the apostle, Paul, over the apostle, Catherine, and anybody else that claims to have a fresh word of the Lord, that just means a fresh deception. Okay? There are no original thoughts. And if you listen and read what the scripture has to say to you, and you listen to what these people are spouting as these revelations that come in, they're so generic. They're so silly. It's pointless. They don't mean anything. They're not saying anything. It's all designed so that they can get an internet following, more people coming in, and more money in their plate. That's really what it boils down to, empower over people. See, the Corinthians had the direct revelation from God, and they got arrogant as a result. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 18. He says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness? Paul's throwing it down right there, isn't he? See, back in those days, you know, they got all the miracle stuff floating around. And Paul's like, I'm your Huckleberry. You wanna play? Let's play. I will beat every single one of you, he says. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying, right? Do we want me to come with a rod or with gentleness? He's like, I will beat you if I have to. He loves them that much that he will expose the false apostles that are there and their utter deception that they're engaged in. But you see, they're becoming arrogant. And he's like, I love you enough to discipline you when you become arrogant. Chapter 5, verse 1. And look at how this is manifesting in the congregation. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. See, there's horrible immorality going on inside the church. And because of their arrogance, they think they know better. And they're like, yeah, we don't have to do anything about this. They should be mourning over this and removing the individual from their midst. But instead, they've become arrogant. Because that's what knowledge by itself does. It doesn't produce what God is looking for. I mean, we won't go through all of these, but I'll write them down or mention them so that you can look at them later. Paul tells them constantly not to boast. Chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 6. Again, chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 6. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he warns them about the folly of worldly wisdom. See, the problem is that the Corinthians were trying to take the revelation of God and mix it with the Greek thought of the day. And you can see that a little bit later. And we'll get to that here in just a second. But here's the interesting thing about arrogance. Arrogance just doesn't only breed this concept of superiority, knowledge, breed just superiority. It also breeds immorality. Because a person who is arrogant and puffed up because of what they know thinks that the rules don't apply to them, that they can engage in immoral behavior because they happen to have an inside track. And if you go back and look and ask yourself the question, out of all of the churches that Paul wrote to, which church was the most immoral? It was the church that had the most knowledge. I don't think that's an accident. Because that's what it breeds. So we won't read all of this, but in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see the next avenue of immorality that's going on is that they were taking each other to court over civil things, not criminal, civil. See, Paul says this. Look at verse 7. He says, actually, then it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. You want to know what the solution is? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. What is it? What does Jesus say? If somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak as well. Borrow and don't expect it back. If you have that money, or if you have that concept, the other stuff, the money, whatever it is, it's not going to be something that you're going to feel like you're going to have to go after. The main point is, if they were really loving each other, they wouldn't be defrauding each other to begin with. But if someone happened to defraud you, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why go to court in front of the world as Christians on opposite sides of the coin in an adversarial way? They're dragging the name of Christ through the mud. In chapter 11, we won't read the whole thing, but in chapter 11, they're even committing immorality during the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk during the love feast. Now, the way they used to do it is during the assembly, they would have a meal together called the love feast, and everybody would bring food in, and you had the richer people among them not sharing what they brought, getting trashed during the Lord's Supper. And Paul's like, just stop. Matter of fact, I don't even want you to eat in the church, because y'all can't even handle the concept of having a meal together. Just stop. He says at the end of the chapter, he goes, the remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. It's like, in other words, I'll figure this out when I get there. It's so messed up, I shouldn't even have to be dealing with this. What in the world makes you think that the love feast is designed for that? In chapters 12 through 14, we have spiritual gift abuse, which is what we're in the middle of. And then in chapter 15, when I talked about how they're bringing Greek thought into Christianity, in chapter 15, if we go there in verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12, he says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's Greek thought. There's no resurrection. It's what the Greek philosophers laughed at and mocked at when Paul was speaking to him on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And Paul goes on to make it very clear. If Christ didn't raise, you're dead in your sins. That's it. You're dead in your sins. He had to have resurrected from the dead. Now, all of this is the backdrop to chapter 8. And one verse that's the key of what we're going to be going over as we lay out the importance of love and why it's important. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." That word for arrogant there is literally puffed up. It's used 7 times in the Bible, all by the Apostle Paul, and all but one is in 1 Corinthians. So the word 6 out of the 7 times, the word puffed up is used in 1 Corinthians. Paul's trying to tell them something. It's an interesting word. It's from the word for air bellows. You guys remember the I'm dating myself, but anybody ever seen bellows, what bellows are? It's like they would use them in a forge. You would use them to get a fire going. It's the thing, yeah, you pump it up and it blows the air out the other end. That's the imagery, puffed up, right? Inflate by blowing, being swelled up like an egotistical person spewing out arrogant thoughts. That's the picture that he's trying to develop with the word. By itself, knowledge cares about letting other people become aware of how much we know. That's the goal. And you might think, okay, well, this isn't Christianity, right? Obviously, this isn't talking about Christianity. Yeah, this is happening in Corinth, and it happens today, unfortunately. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people, and they don't last long. That's the problem. Well, maybe that's not a problem. Maybe that's good. They don't last long. Because something with an arrogant, puffed up person always ends up tripping them up. A lot of times it's because they ruin all the relationships around them. Because nobody likes being around a know-it-all. Just not, they're not fun to be around. But then a lot of times what ends up happening is they fall into immorality. Because the arrogance and the immorality go hand in hand. And I've seen a lot of people that I used to fellowship with, and what they really cared about was not necessarily ministering to people. It was trying to find something original that they could be known for. And that is not what the Bible in the New Covenant is about. Knowledge cares about being right at all costs, even when the person is wrong. You ever talk to people who are 100% wrong? You show them that they're wrong, but then they still insist that they're right. That happens all the time. And TK is getting quite a lesson on that as he has been talking to people online, haven't you, brother? It's always super interesting because his line is always, "Let's get together and have a study," and nobody ever takes them up on it. But they hold fast to their error and usually resort to name calling. That's how you know, they probably don't got much left in the tank when they resort to name calling. Knowledge cares about knowing things that others don't, and that being the goal. I've been doing the printing on both sides of my paper, thinking it would help me be more organized, and it is making it harder to be organized because now I don't know which way I'm going. So I'm going to go back to the one. Knowledge cares about carving our own way and being a trailblazer and being recognized for creating something new. That we've already talked about, that trait is not good in the church. Our number one goal is to build each other up. And what TK was talking about, going, you know, in the meditation about going out there and getting involved in people's lives and helping them to come to Christ is the number one way that you can help people outside the church to get built up. We're trying to build on that firm foundation of Christ and build with, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, build with good quality materials, not the garbage that the world builds with. Where you can build something up fast, but you know, if a wind hits it the wrong way, it's going to collapse. To build the right way, especially in today's day and age, means you have to take some time. You have to take some care. And the only way you're going to do it right is if you really love the person you're working with. Otherwise, you'll take shortcuts. It's easy to take shortcuts because you can get some results a lot faster. But if we're going to do it the right way out of love, you got to take your time. I mean, that's what Jeremiah is doing with the youth. He's taking his time and he's helping to build a foundation. And I know the parents in here, you do the same thing with your kids when you're teaching them, when you're instructing them. You're taking the time and you're building that foundation. You're investing in them over and over and over again so that they have the opportunity to make the right decisions when they get older. You can't make it for them, but you can give them the tools that are necessary to help them make that decision. That's why I'm as long-winded as I am sometimes. I'm just trying to help build a solid foundation. I could go a lot faster. But that's not good for anybody. Knowledge alone leads to a desire to edify and build up self. Now, let's think about this for a second. You can imagine how something like that, like, or something like uncovering the mystery and explaining the mystery could do that. Here's something that's hidden from long ages past, and now it's been revealed to the church, and I could look at this and try to find something new and exciting that nobody else has come up with so that I can build myself up. No, the whole goal of this is to bring out what the scriptures say so that we can love one another and build that love into the purpose of why God created it. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 9. We're wrapping up here. I've heard some people say, man, wouldn't it have been great to be an apostle? You know, to walk around with Jesus and to do all the things that, you know, that they did in the first century. Well, let's look at that. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Wouldn't it be great to be an apostle? They would look like the homeless guy on the street. They'd smell like the homeless guy on the street. See, the point is that these people, They don't look like the people today that are out front who have the revelation, the mega churches, the fancy suits and the cars and teach the prosperity gospel. People like this wouldn't be welcomed in their church. But these people had the revelation that God had, and they were giving it out. And this is how God kept them. This is how God had them live. Knowledge isn't bad. It's absolutely necessary. It's essential. But the main thing is the motive for knowledge. Why are we learning? Why are we trying to understand? Why are we trying to bring the scriptures out so that we can have a good understanding of them? It's not so that we can puff ourselves up and know and be able to answer every question and win every debate. The reason is so that when we come in contact with somebody and we can help them transform their lives, we love them enough to have put the time in to get the knowledge so that we can really minister to their souls and make an everlasting, eternal difference in their lives. And so that we can continue to help each other stay in the faith. Without that motivation of love, without knowledge being based in a motivation of love, it creates what the Corinthians were. So next week, we're going to get into the concept of love and how love, more so on the flip side of that, because we're looking at how knowledge edifies self. I want to look in Corinthians about how love edifies others. And then what we're going to do is we're going to bring it all together and talk about the purpose of why. Because if you think about it, we got a lot of individuals in this room. There's a lot of individuals in the kingdom of God. And what we're trying to do is become a unified one. The only way that's going to happen is if we love each other enough to look past how much we annoy each other sometimes. And to love each other enough to change what is annoying about my personality so that it doesn't annoy people anymore. But not just my personality, y'all's personality too. Especially you, Phil. No, I'm just kidding. All right, we'll go ahead and stop here today. If you got any questions or comments, come hit me up afterwards, and we'll close out today.